rather unique thing. I had the radio tuned on to a church whose pastor at no other time during the year talks about or believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. But on Resurrection Day, his choir sings "Up from the Grave He Arose." And he has to preach an Easter sermon. So when you put this together with the fact that the rest of the year he even questions the deity of Christ, this is a triumphant day even among the agnostics, among those churches that have forgotten their responsibility. For there is a truth so great that it even conquers their voice and their testimony, and their choirs must be a part of their praise. A week ago, we with the rest of Christendom were thinking upon the great event that surrounded the bringing of Christ into Jerusalem to crown him king. The preparations of the people who had long hoped for the day when they would make Christ the king of Israel and place upon his crown that crown which belonged to him. We discussed how he entered the city. In preparation, the people had come from all over Palestine for this event. Those that despised the forces of darkness and knew that the very priesthood that controlled their temple were not of their race or their household. Recognizing they were under ecclesiastical bondage and they were under political bondage, they waited for Messiah to set them free. The short-sorted armies and tunics in blue with the crossed golden fish of Barabbas the Nationalist were ready to stand and defend Christ and to fight for him if the need be. The great masses of people by the thousands that went out of the gates of the city in preparation as he approached, crying, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Blessed is Yahshua that comes in the name of Yahweh." And the tremendous events at the steps of the temple, when the true seeing company and the true priesthood brought forth the crown to place it upon his head. Of course, as we discussed with you before, the chalice which was made by Demetrius the silversmith at the request of Joseph of Arimathea was also present, because they still had that nostalgic remembrance that came from the words of John the Baptist while still a boy, and still fresh from the remembrance of his mission as he was sent out of the heavens when he said, "I have heard that he will not take at this time the crown, but will take the chalice." The thing which challenges us all are the words which Jesus spake when the proper priest of Israel, not Caiaphas and his lot, offered unto Christ the crown while there stood these many waiting for him to take it. Jesus said, "I am thy king, and I have a right to this crown. But I cannot rule you in captivity, and I will not rule over sons who are not free. If I do not take this chalice, you will not be free, but I will take this chalice because this is a cup that no one else can drink from but me. So having taken this chalice and fulfilled what I must do, I shall reign, my kingdom is hence, in a day when my servants will fight and the kingdom will not be given to the Jews. And in that day I shall rule over free men, men that can stand and look the person of God in the eye and say, 'Our Father, you have justified us by thy grace. Our transgressions are removed. We have no fear. We stand free. No guilt complexes, no pressures, just the sons and daughters of God in glory.'" These were the words that Jesus intimated when he said, "If I were to take this crown now, I would rule you in captivity as slaves and not as free men. It is more important to the heart of God that his sons transplanted from heaven to earth walk like free men, stand without fear of tyranny, and stand without fear of self-condemnation, and with no guilt complexes, know that they can look their father in the face and be free. This was more valuable to the heart of God than to assume a throne at that time and to have administered over men who still were in bondage. Those hours that were to follow were to be a vast kaleidoscopic picture of events moving at greater speed than most people could realize and few understood its full value. From the hours in Gethsemane to the hours at the cross, we have gone through the pageantry of our thinking throughout Good Friday and throughout the days of the intervening periods between Palm Sunday and this day, in which we refresh our memories with the events that happened for his illegal seizure to his illegal trial in which the Sanhedrin could not meet at night, and the violations of law, both by the Sanhedrin as well as their design and to deliver him over for a civil trial on the charge of treason and sedition. We have witnessed in our thinking the tremendous malfeasance of justice in which the judge, the governor, said three times not guilty, and the fourth time he said this is a just and righteous man. And in each instance, after having pronounced his judgment, the power of jewelry was such as they could place the man back in jeopardy again. These were unheard of things, never to have occurred in normal trial. But out of the instance of these events, we can remember again their cry, his blood be upon us and our children. We have felt, too, as the disciples afresh again, those hours of intense emotion and grief. As having laid Christ out on the cross, the Roman soldiers then crucified him because they had the authority to do this, but the authority did not repose with the Jews. They did not know what they did, but as they lifted up that cross and dropped it with its stuff into the rock on Golgotha's hill, the anguish and the pain that ran through the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who looked upon his son there hanging and remembered the words that had been spoken unto her by an angel, thou wilt call his name Jesus or Yahshua, or he shall save his people from their sins. The child that you have is the incarnate embodiment of the highest. This is Yahweh, Yahshua, the eternal God. These were the things she remembered. The kingdom he was to rule over upon the throne of David was to be an eternal kingdom. How she must have pondered as she now saw this terrible experience of hers, the crucifixion of her son. Disciples who thought at any moment legions of angels would come in, a miracle would transpire, something will change this whole event. Surely this cannot happen to us. Watched as they saw the body of their Messiah hanging on the tree, his spirit, his life, moving out of that body as his closing words to the cross bore witness that this was so. Round about the jibing Jews with their animosity and hatred against everything that is of God and all that belongs to his household, continued to jibe and taunt and said, if thou be God and thou be Messiah, come down from the cross. In all of these instances, the events that were shaping up for that day were some of the darkest events in human history, for now the clouds were starting to glow. The light of the morning was fast disappearing before the high winds that started to blow, and soon a dark, straight word came from the lips of Jesus, commending his consciousness into the Spirit, which was the fullness now of his being. The very earth rocked and it shook and creaked with the impact of this event. We know that just prior to this, he looked down upon the Roman soldiers and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. A short time after, having committed his spirit into the plane of spirit with his consciousness of that dimension, a Roman soldier plunged the spirit into his side. Out of it came blood and water, and they pronounced Jesus dead. When the words came forth unto those disciples and the great company of people round about that followed to that hill, they remembered the touch of his hand, the miracles performed, the things that transpired, a cry went up of despair. The words echoed down, he's dead. Nothing could have had more impact than this, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead. And then turning away from that hill in sorrow and broken, the disciples went away, each one feeling that all the hope and all of the expectations that they had witnessed in their hearts as they listened to him speak and watched the work which he performed, it was all over now. Even Mary, going with the other disciples, was taken to her home. Joseph of Arimathea, the brother of Mary, proceeded to the house of Pontius Pilate to secure permission from Pontius Pilate to see that this body was laid away in his own tomb. And over all of those that were the followers of Jesus came great gloom. The intensity of this earthquake was unprecedented for the land of Palestine. Fire that came out of the very lightning of the sky rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. The holy place was open to gaze, and even the hypocrisy of the priesthood of jewelry could no longer claim that it was an inviolate sanctuary that they represented. Strange in the hours that took place, the events became so intense that the very Jewish priests themselves hid themselves in the basement of the temple and down in the treasury rooms. The very graves started to open up. Dead started to walk the streets of Jerusalem. You will turn to the book of Matthew, you will find this song.
I find it even more remarkable to turn to Roman records compatible with that time to take the testimony which the Romans had to supply under Caesar and his government, in which they testified that these things be so, and we have it on Constantine's advice from no doubt about that these people who we beheld were dead as they had buried them just previously. Yes, strange as it might seem, the earthquake, the flames of fire, the judgments, the rocking earth was not alone in Palestine. In the great chambers where Caesar sat at court, the pedestals upon which Jupiter and Venus stood rocked until both of them pitched down on the marble floors before him, breaking pieces as they fell. The sculpture of Rome was rocking in its positions. The gods of Rome were but marble now. And the words of Caesar at that hour is, surely some god hath been angered above all angers at this time. For the earthquake that rocked Rome is simultaneous with that which was rocking Palestine. For one event that had never taken place before, the body of God had died. Someone said, how could this be? The eternal God who fills the heavens and earth with his wisdom and his power, who holds all things together, who exists spirit, soul, and body, capable of materializing in any portion of his creation at any time, capable of changing the very rate of the electrons around the mass of the atom itself until he could move into any vibration, and still now had dwelt a man among men, and for the first time in all the history of the universe, the body of God was dead. This in itself was a tremendous and staggering thing. It was hard for men to recognize that this could be so. Little did they fully realize that until afterwards, in its impact, it came upon them after his resurrection of what had actually taken place. We turn to the book of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul tells us about this man, Christ Jesus. And whereas he was a man among men, he was God embodied, the very same Jesus that was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yahshua embodied, Yahweh of the heavens, the eternal God. We are told here again in this writing of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews concerning Jesus, the important event is that he took not on himself the nature of angels when he materialized in our world, but he was born even as you were born, of the seed of Abraham. He was born of a woman, and he grew up among men. And he was not ashamed to call you his brethren. For as much as the children of God were partakers of flesh and blood, he took upon the very same himself. More than this, he said, I and all the children which have been given to me are kinsmen. Not ashamed to identify himself with you. God dwelling among men. But to conceive that there could death take place here was something that had never happened in all the universe before. But if you could have remembered the things which had been told you before the foundation of the world, well, you who are children of God's Spirit were begotten of His Spirit before the world was framed. And in His presence before the world was framed, as Paul tells you in Ephesians, you have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And in that hour He told you that He was going to send His sons into the world by the process of the Adamic race to build and expand and develop His kingdom. He told you that you would bring nothing into the world but the essence of a celestial being with a soul consciousness embodied in a physical body, that you would grow up and dwell there. He told you he would cover you with forgetfulness so that you would not know how to return until such hours as he called you by name. Or the Apostle Paul then tells us that strangers and pilgrims in the earth, if we could have remembered from whence we came, we would have gone back where we came from, but we didn't know how to do that thing. In all this instance, Christ did not send the kingdom of his own into the world to do anything but to expand and grow, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and until the kingdom of his household ruled from one end of the earth to the other. But understanding the satiety of Lucifer, the strange strategies of the powers of the forces of darkness, he knew that error would transpire, that our very race would surrender much of its freedom by surrendering to the suggestion and to the plot and conspiracy of Lucifer, that the mongrelization would have to be corrected by his own intervention, the preservation and survival of the race would be a very act of God. And so he declared from the very beginning that he would be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and a substitutionary sacrifice that some may never understand. But this you may know, that God alone has power to place upon any act which he performs or anything within his creation that which he intends to use it for that accomplishment. Thus it was he had outlined the fact that we were his children, and that he had written our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He had spoken unto our father Adam to tell him the day would come when the Redeemer would crush the head of the serpent, and even though the serpent with his power of death would be involved in the hour that the Redeemer came, that the triumph would be so great that it would put down the powers of darkness forever. In the days when Seth also approached the presence of the Most High, the son of Adam in his own image, and your forebearer, again God spake and told him many things concerning the things that were to come. And this also was carried out with the other patriarchs, like Enoch, taken into the presence of God, told that very God would be born among men, as men are born, except the conception would be produced by the unction of his own spirit. And the very life energies of God through the synthesis of spirit would take the body of God and bring it forth as a baby, and it would grow up again among his family. And that he would do this knowing that he was preparing himself for the one conquest over transgression and error that no man in his consciousness could do without him. Thus it was Enoch understood that crucifixion was ahead, or that some form of death awaited the Messiah. He also knew that very God would triumph over this, and Job, who was a compatriot of Enoch and a co-builder of the great cities of Ar in ancient Egypt, where the civilization of your race was to have its impact upon those ancient civilizations of that time. Job, who wrote, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in latter days upon the earth," who had absolute confidence in the power of resurrection and understood its mysteries, and was one of the great builders of the ancient school of the Sanos, or master builders of wisdom that has remained with our race even unto this day. The mysteries of the royal arch of their spiritual temple had been brought to them by the direction of the messages of God and the angels unto your race in that early hour. In these moments now, with Christ, his body hanging upon the cross, and the darkness descending upon his disciples, these things were not immediately in their mind. All that they could think of was that the body of God was dead. The darkest hour had come upon the earth, and now they're questioning, wondering now, the miracles, the things he performed, and yet this could happen to him from so base a people. And during those hours of darkness, they did not know where he was. In fact, there are a lot of Christians today that do not know where Jesus was from the hour that it was said he was finished and the earth shook until the hour that he walked again among his disciples. They little knew about the great powers that were involved and the things that transpired, but Lucifer, which was the fallen archangel, had with him many minions when he fell. The rebellion, the battles of the heavens, and the struggles that took place in the antiquities of yesterday also had their counterpart in the struggles of earth. The sinking continents, the catastrophe that swept the world because of the violations and evils of Lucifer. Ancient empires and many peoples captured and under the dominion of the dark and fallen angels. Struggles for power between fallen angels, for even the thieves fall out, until Beelzebub was cast into the inner earth and made the prince of the inner earth, and Lucifer would not let him walk the surface because of his rebellion. And with him also went others like Abarathiel, who were given commands to come within and without. Well, there is an inner earth, and there is a nether world, and it's not just cavern systems, but great areas of the earth are occupied. And there was the keeping place that even archangels and minions of God bound up great forces of darkness and made them stay on the inside, lest their incessant warfare overpower many immortal bodies. From them many have come and gone. The circling place of souls, of those that are not of the children of God, not of your race, and not of your background, who follow their cycles of return and move in and out under the influence of the policies of worshiping the forces of darkness. Yes, there is a division inside the heart of the earth, and within this division there are three areas. One of them was referred to as paradise. One of them was referred to as the nether prison chamber. And the other was the area of Lucifer's dominion over his own people, over the Jiro, and over the fallen angels. Paradise at one time was within. It was also here that Adam and Eve were driven out upon the surface of the earth, could never return to the inner mountain of God or of life. And in those instances, Lucifer became the dominant force of the netherworld. This has long been written in the background of the ancient scriptures. It has become almost a superstitious fetish as well. For this was not a torture chamber. We have today the concepts of hell, and we are told that hell is somehow down beneath, and that Lucifer is the prince of hell. Well, the word we generally translate hell is the word Sheol, the grave. But there is also the use of the word for the nether world. In this instance, every one of the sons of the Most High God, from Adam on down to the time of Jesus Christ, by their violation of law and by the original judgment that stood upon their race, their souls would enter into what was known as the nether world, where they were thus entombed in the nether world, were not free to move into the planes of spirit, were not free to carry out their destiny, because they were the sons of God of a race now fallen. So Lucifer held it, but could not torture them. There were no flames of fire, no torture chambers, but there was a prison chamber. Here the sons of Adam were conversing one with another. Here they talked about the things they anticipated. Here their spirits were imprisoned. The hour of time in history had promised that Messiah would come, would turn them loose, that the powers of darkness would not hold them in sway, that the forces of Lucifer would not have power over any of the sons of God. So that's why one of the most interesting things that transpired has been reflected in the vision of the man Isaiah as well as the psalmist David. One of the hours that the spirit consciousness, the soul of Jesus, passing into the plane of spirit, then demanded entrance into the netherworld. Now, this is a rather significant thing because Roman records, as well as the records of the Sanhedrin, tell the story of the netherworld. You say, where did they find it? Well, I'll tell you how they found it. There's one book that you have also available that was possessed by the New Testament church. In fact, Rome tried to change it a little, but they couldn't take away the impact of its story. And that was the Gospel of Nicodemus. Now, the strange thing is that the Gospel of Nicodemus very, very accurately follows the record of the Sanhedrin concerning some of the strange things that happened after Christ's crucifixion. In fact, we discover that as Christ, after his crucifixion, immediately his spirit, accompanied by archangels, went down to the very gates of the netherworld and demanded entrance to the netherworld. Now, the very cry comes from Beelzebub. Beelzebub cries as the prince of the netherworld unto Lucifer, O Lucifer, O thou Satan, thou that was the son of the morning, why hast thou brought down here to me and my impious company? This one whose light is brighter than the sun, this one whose power was so great that we, either you nor I, could hold in our minions those that he called for. Remember Lazarus, how he came into our presence with death. And how a voice penetrated even this dark area and said, Lazarus, come forth. And with a great shake and with impudence, Lazarus turned and beaming at us, walked out, and we could not hold him. Oh, remember this, O Lucifer, and bringest thou now to me he who has already called men out from our domain? Lucifer replied, worry not, this man hath already assumed all of the evil of the world upon his shoulders. He doesn't come to you as innocent, he comes to you as guilty. He comes to you as having joined with all other men that fell beneath my power. And therefore, having assumed all this, he even literally seals it. He drank every last drop of the cup. Therefore, now, you can receive him. Have no fear. And then the words again of Beelzebub, O thou prince of darkness, do you not know that you have made a great mistake? For I am afraid that our minions will never be able to stand his light. For he comes with this light which even now is upon his soul and shivers with all the glory brighter than the sun. O Lucifer, thou and thy stinking ancient people, the Jews, that have always delivered people into our hands, thou hast delivered unto us the sunlight itself and cannot survive. And that's the exact words right here in the Gospel of Nicodemus. And they didn't like this too much. We say, how did they ever get this in the Sanhedrin? How did they know what went down the netherworld? Because one of the great priests of Israel was Simeon. Simeon, as you remember, was the one priest in the temple when the parents of Jesus brought Jesus into the temple for his consecration. And when the old priest Simeon beheld Jesus, he suddenly, the Spirit spoke to him, and he said, now my eyes have beheld the Messiah, the hope of Israel. I have beheld Yahshua, Yahweh embodied, and now let my soul depart in peace. I have witnessed the one expectation of the peoples of God's kingdom. And shortly after this, Simeon expired, and they laid him away. Now he had two sons, Cyrenius and Warrenius. These two sons were also high priests. Both of them passed away a short time after this, and both of these men were well known around Jerusalem. These two men had served daily in the temple, and at their death, they had both of them been laid away in parallel graves. The thing now that was amazing, that was on the second day after Christ's crucifixion, and these two men walked the streets of Jerusalem. And the word came to the priest that these two sons of Simeon were walking the streets of Jerusalem, and they were talking to the people. And they went out and they captured them. And they brought them in to the temple. And they were amazed that they had bodies, they were of flesh and of blood, and that they could talk to them. And they talked, but they would not tell the priest by voice what they had beheld. They said, "Well, we demand that thou tell us this day what has happened to you since the day that you were buried. For we are assured that you are those same two young men." They said they were. They said, "Give each one of us a pencil and a tablet." And they gave each one a pencil and a tablet, and they put them in separate rooms. And they wrote a story without the dotting of an I or a crossing of a T. There was not one differential difference in all of this. The story was the same, and they told how Jesus had stormed the very gates of the netherworld, how the battle of exchange of words and the attempt to throw darkness against the gates to see that he could not come in. The overshadowing light to fill every portion of the netherworld, and no longer was there shadows of darkness, for Christ brought light into the netherworld. Now I point out to you that in this, Adam cried out, "This is the thing that was promised to me years ago when I appealed for help, when my head was hurting and I cried out to God." And he told me of the day that he would himself come as a Savior and eventually come and deliver me from this place. Seth told his story. The patriarchs started to shout and rejoice. Now I call your attention to what David said. David said, as they heard the voice, "Open up your gate. Open up your gates, the King of Glory shall come in." And the fallen angels and the power of Beelzebub said, "Who's the King of Glory?" And the answer comes, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory." And when he heard these things being said, David cried out, "The Spirit caused me to say these very words," looking forward to this day. In the 103rd Psalm, the 19th verse I read now, it says, "The Lord who hath prepared his own throne in the heavens, he now therefore hath purposed to do these great things. Therefore, from the height of his sanctuary, from the heaven does Yahweh behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that were appointed to prisoners by being dead, and to declare the name of the Lord in Zion." Then he said, "I remember these words in the 24th Psalm, I declared them. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts is the King of Glory. And David started to tell them, "That's just what I prophesied, what we're hearing. I have prophesied these many years before." Then Isaiah spoke up. And the words of Isaiah the prophet are most interesting. He said, "I prophesied long, as the Spirit moved upon me, that he will swallow up death in victory, and Yahweh God shall wipe away all tears. For I remember that he said in the 19th verse of the 26th chapter of Isaiah," is the thing that Isaiah is quoting, "Behold, I wrote under the Spirit that dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, all ye that are in the dust of the earth, for the very dew of heaven shall come, and earth shall let go of her prisoners." Isaiah said, "I said that, I remember now these words." So the testimony was coming, and the two sons of the priest were writing what happened, how Jesus spoke to them, and while he talked with them and told them about these things, he said, "We'll go over to the other part of this inner earth, and we'll go into the ancient mountain of paradise, for there's someone waiting for us over there." And they said, "Who would be waiting there?" He said, "A thief that hung upon the cross, the just man now justified by my atonement, who had faith enough to say, say unto me, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And I said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And Jesus led the great hordes of the millions of the sons of Adam, and the netherworld rocked before the power of his light, and they went into the entrance of paradise and up to the inner mountain of God that shone with the inner light. And as they approached it, never were they to move back into the area that Lucifer once called the prison chamber. All these things were written even in the record of his enemies, and they were written in the Gospel of Nicodemus. So we discover that many, many more prophecies and things that have been stated and said were now fulfilled in the lives of the patriarchs who waited for this day. Then came the day, according to the record, when the events that we all celebrate took place to finish the story. Whereas the dead walked the streets of Jerusalem, those that were responsible for his crucifixion were in great fear. One of the strange events of early Christendom, well known by the early Christians, and not very much testified to, because you remember that Peter, James, and John wrote these four books with 18 to 20 chapters in each one. Now just stop and think, all the things that Jesus taught them couldn't have been written in a library to fill this room. So all you have is a very small, fragmentary part of the things that Jesus said, the things that were done. And you're fortunate that you can get as much of the narrative out of the four Gospels that you do. But there is, in the literature of Christendom, a great multitude of additional testimony. The archaeology is bringing forth, and the records of ancient church history are now again producing. The great faith of our fathers and what transpired. Joseph of Arimathea, who was the brother of Mary, that owned the tin mines of Cornwall, powerful trading merchant, a great man of stature in the land, and respected both by Rome and on the Sanhedrin, although he did, was not permitted to sit in as a Pharisee at the time of Christ's trial. Joseph of Arimathea, that was not only one of the esteemed company, but had caused the chalice which Jesus was to use to have been prepared. Because he had gone to Pilate and offered up his own tomb for the sanctuary of the body of Christ, the Jews said, we must punish him at once. And so on the second day, they took Joseph of Arimathea and they put him in prison. So Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb the body of Christ was laid, was locked up in prison, and the Romans had nothing to do with this. This was done by Jewish law as one who supported a blasphemer, and they took this powerful man and locked him up, and they put the seal of the temple on until the first day of the week, because they couldn't do anything with him on the Sabbath day. And on the first day of the week, they were going to handle this matter, and they were going to try Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph of Arimathea tells his own story, and it's in the Gospel of Nicodemus, and it's the record of the early church as well. He said that as it dawned towards the first day of the week, there was a great earthquake. And suddenly the cell in which they had locked me was illuminated with a great and bright light. And I looked and I beheld there my heavenly nephew. For there stood before me Yahshua, to whom I have no right to be called a kinsman, for I am not worthy. Because being the brother of Mary, he recognized that the body of God was related to him in some strange way. And in this instance, there stood before him, radiant in the light, brighter, he said, than he'd ever beheld glory, stood Jesus standing there. And he said, he walked through the bars to me and took me by the hand, and I felt his hand, and I saw that he was real and could not understand what had happened. He said, come, Joseph, we're going out of here. For as thou hast also given sanctuary to my body, now I also shall protect yours. And they walked right out, and they walked out through the bastion of the temple, and he went to his own home in Arimathea. And at the dawn, towards the first day of the week, even at this time, came the Jews, having known there was a great earthquake, not knowing what happened, and they went down to see about Joseph, and to see if they still had their prisoner locked up. And they got down there and found that the cell was locked, the lock was still on it, but Joseph was gone. So they set out to discover what happened to him. And the word was brought to him, like, Joseph is in Arimathea, and Joseph is in his own home. And Joseph walked around telling how the one we crucified let him out. And this caused great fear to fall upon the Jews. Probably one of the most beautiful narratives that we have in the Gospels is in the Gospel of Luke. I was rather pleased to note that on the editorial page of the Los Angeles Times today, it used the whole 24th chapter of Luke. It didn't add anything. They didn't take it away. And all the enemies of Christ that read that newspaper had to vibrate to the truth, whether they liked it or not, because there was the story, and that in itself was self-explanatory. And in this instance, the 24th chapter of Luke is a story that tells how the women had prepared the spices and the ointments. How they could not come upon the Sabbath day, but they came on the first day of the week to anoint his body. And as they approached the tomb, they saw the radiant light and the stone rolled away, no soldiers around, and they were amazed, and they rushed in. and they beheld there the pile of grave clothes, and two men in shimmering clothes approached. And it shows you that angels and men look a lot alike, and the spiritual sons in the house of the Most High, that reaches into all planes and dimensions, is much like unto yours, for you also, in your physical bodies, are the image of spirit. And they said, you don't need to look for him here. Why seek ye here? And as he told you, in Galilee, he's already risen. And I went out with great joy, and they ran and told the disciples. And then Mary Magdalene and Martha and the other Mary came down to the garden. And they beheld these things, and Mary Magdalene was in great despair. Have they taken my Lord somewhere? They stolen his body. And one approached that at first she supposed to be the gardener, and she said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they waited. And in that way that no one else could have said it, he said, Mary, she turned and looked at him, my master, my Lord and my God. He said, don't touch me. This body so charged with the light and spirit power, you could not stand even now the energy upon it. It has not yet ascended to the plane of spirit from whence this power has come. Don't touch me, but go tell the disciples. And so the disciples heard the story, and Peter and the others rushed down, said, this must be some tale someone's told. Surely this cannot be. And when they arrive, they find the story, even as it was said, the clothes still shimmering with the radiance of light. Their grave garments were there, but the tomb was empty. And they returned pondering these things. They have added to them the experience of the two men that were on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion. For they walked along depressed. They left even that first day of the week, and right after the story of the experience of Mary and the others had come to them. And as they walked along, a third man joined them. And he said, why are you so cast down? Why do you sorrow? They said, surely you must be a stranger in this land if you do not know what has happened here in the last few days. Terrible events have taken place. Why, the Jews have killed our master. They crucified the one who we knew as a prophet and hoped would be the Messiah. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus talked to them. He started expounding to them the scriptures from the time of Moses until his advent. And then he turned to them with something that many Christians have never learned to truly evaluate. Jesus turned to them and said, ought not Christ to have done this? Should not God have been crucified, and should he not have paid this price? Could he be God and not finish the work he set to do? Could he be God and not save every one of his children? Could he be God and leave them that he sent into the world to build his kingdom, become the victims of the powers of darkness concentrated there? Could God have done less than this? No. God could not have done less than have accomplished in Calvary and by his resurrection what he accomplished. Because God, by that act, has justified his sons and his daughters in a second plea that you might pursue that heavenly destiny of establishing a kingdom in the earth that shall never be destroyed. A kingdom that shall rule over the darkness and eventually shall demonstrate before all the world that the peace and the power of God's righteousness shall extend from one end of the earth to the other, not by acquiescence to those who crucified him, nor to the political systems which they spawned. Not by agreement with the powers of darkness, nor by disarmament, but by the vision and by the triumph of righteousness over darkness, the sons of this kingdom shall rule throughout the ages to come. In the strangeness of this hour, Jesus said to them, ought not God to have done these things? Could Messiah, the Christ, come in body and not save his people? Was it not right then that God, responsible, who could have stopped or changed every decision, but let it take this course, finish this course with victory? Their hearts strangely stirred. They said, it's time for dinner. Shall we go into this small inn and eat together? And still they recognized not the third man that walked with them. For they had told them about the experience of the women, and they said, they rumored even that they were told that he was taken away, and that he was resurrected, and that he was alive. And they were wondering still about those things. And as they sat down at the table, Jesus took the bread, and he broke it. And as he gave it to them and spake with a voice, and suddenly they realized who he was. They saw the prints of the nails in his hands, the glory that filled that room, the oration that shed down upon them and upon every part of them, and immediately their cry, our Master, Messiah, and he disappeared from their presence. And they turned and they rushed back to Jerusalem to the disciples, and they said, we've just beheld him. We have not only talked with him, but he sat and ate with us. We've touched his hand. We know that he's alive. We know his body is real. And we have broken bread and had dinner with him this last night. And while they were still talking to the disciples, Jesus entered into the room. Said, you don't have to be afraid. It's I.
I have come just as I told you I would. I was raised just as I said I would rise upon the third day. But Thomas was not there. Thomas was not only a likable chap, and he and Andrew were much interested in youth and in boys, as we find in their, as they followed the ministry of Christ, always they were interested in the youth round about. Their hope was that the Messiah was going to build the greatest kingdom the world had ever witnessed, and that death had such a tragic shock upon the heart of Thomas that everything was broken and everything was undone. And the disciples hurried over to Thomas and said, you know, the Master just appeared to us. And they told him all the things that had been said and done. But the crushed heart of Thomas in the darkness of despair said, I could not believe this unless I could take my finger and thrust it into the print of the nails, unless I could take my hand and thrust it into his side. And even as he spake, the miracle again occurs, and through the wall and into the chamber where they come stepped Jesus, and he said, be not afraid, this is not just the spirit of a ghost, this is flesh and blood. Come here, Thomas, with thy finger and put it in the print of the nails, with thy hand thrust it in thy side, and know that I am here. Blessed art thou then when you believe this, but more blessed are those that are coming in the ages to come that have not seen this and yet will believe. Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. The great mysteries of time, the great fears of death, the concepts that darkness was reigned and that death was permanent had not only been broken for the disciples, but now their hearts were charged with life and with vision. And not alone this company, over 600 people beheld Jesus at various times. The Roman records show that they had interviews made, and the Pilate's court and the court officially the Sanhedrin interviewed over 600 people that saw Jesus and witnessed that he was there. The stories and the records of the accounts that followed of his breaking bread with his disciples, of his discussing these things with them, of his going out to the hill outside the city, and of his going to the heavens, and leaving there, I two men stepped out of the chariot of the cloud and said, why stand you gazing into this cloud and what you cannot see that's hidden behind this glory? For this same Christ shall return just like you watched him go. Yes, the great crafts of heaven, the great ships of space, the mighty power of God's kingdom are again going to be manifested, not very far removed, for the time is now coming when the servants will fight. The kingdom is not going to be delivered to the Jews. The kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violence has taken it by storm, but this is all over. For there is one thing that was born in the hearts of the people that constitute the kingdom of God at that day, never to be changed. And that was that freedom was one of the most important things that men could possess. It had to be freedom in heart, without any guilt complex resting on their soul consciousness. It had to be freedom of vision. It had to be a freedom of knowledge that God would not let them bound by any tyranny, and even archangels have no power over the sons and daughters of God in the freedom that the Father would give unto his children, nor his minions, nor his children, nor the tyrants that he raises up to conquer the kingdom of God. For the price of the human soul and its freedom was so great that he said, if I had 99 sheep in the fold and one was outside off, I would search for that one until I found him. The value of a man, the value of the soul of a man, is the foundation of Christian civilization and Christian culture. Our enemies are not interested in the value of a man. They're all expendable. They move in a process of collectivism. The state does not serve them. They are the servants of the state. But the kingdom of God establishes the value of a man. You were one of the most challenging periods in your history. Strange forces have even penetrated with their refugee invasion our own nation. They have captured even some of our own race to use them as figurehead puppets in this great nation of God's kingdom. They like to bind you in your mind and bind you in your soul and bind you economically and deliver you back into the hands of Lucifer, whether we all know this or not. I want you to know that this is still the same battle for liberty and the same battle for freedom. When realization that the power that can conquer the grave can surely conquer this evil that is before us. For the Father put into our hands the keys of the kingdom, and then said, whatsoever things ye bind shall be bound, and whatsoever things ye loose shall be loosed. We are no longer inhibited by fear. We are no longer inhibited by insecurity. We no longer wonder whether any powers can over us hold sway to give us threat or torture. We only look forward to tomorrow's victory with a realization that life is valuable and vital, but life in a physical body with the knowledge we have of resurrection is not so sweet that we would not pledge all we have to see that this kingdom of God be carried to fruition as the Father sent us into the world with us still. I tell you that the spirit of that resurrection swept throughout all the nations of the white world, built the most powerful institution the world has ever known, inside the nations of God's kingdom, the very testimonial power of the congregations of God's children in the great church of Christ. And I tell you in this hour that that church shall never be destroyed, this kingdom shall never be destroyed, nor shall this inheritance of God's kingdom ever be left to other peoples. We march with the spirit and the fiber of victory. This is something that they cannot take from us because of the power of life over death. Yes, the body of God never saw corruption. The body of God did not stay dead. Its divine qualities were added by the power of spirit into a perpetual testimony that they saw, they handled, he ate food with them, they watched the experience of walking again with God. And because of that, you do not have to worry about God's ability to keep his covenants. Spirit, soul, and body, Alpha and Omega, the Eternal Father, looks down upon you and said, you are my kinsmen, and I'm not ashamed to say that you are my sons. In the day which is ahead, that same glory that enveloped him will envelop you. That same glory will envelop every loved one of your race. Every grave shall be broken open. Every single entity that has been placed in the ground, or has been broken down into ashes and scattered to the winds, or has been placed in crystalline, the elements and the energies of the Spirit shall regather, reform, and give forth once again the mighty triumphant victory of God's kingdom. And I'm going to tell you something. Everybody's going to complete the perfect task that sons of God were sent to do, because they'll be resurrected to finish that job. There shall be no incompleted work for the household of God. And it is the will of the Father that he shall give every man as his work shall be, not as he might have earned on human standards, but as God hath purposed it by his great grace. For you that make up this white race are the children of the Adamic race. You are part of the nations of his kingdom. You are the relatives of God. He begat you in the spirit. He begat the race through Adam in the earth, hath redeemed the undoing self. And you and I, as the sons and daughters of God, can truly say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we can assuredly work for that prayer he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven.